It's a fun time of year, right? There's a lot of Christmas songs being sung, right? And everyone's encouraging you to be merry, right? Have a merry Christmas, right? Have a cheerful Christmas. Have a sunny, high-spirited Christmas. That's what that means when somebody says, have a merry Christmas. It can be a little bit, a lot to live up to sometimes. And so, and then we are encouraged as Christians to not just have a merry Christmas, not just to have a sunny disposition or a bright, high-spirited Christmas, but actually have a Christmas where we adore Christ, right? Where we adore who he is. Where we adore not just who he is in general, but specifically the mystery of the virgin birth, the mystery of the incarnation. And so we're called to adore that, to dote over him in that very particular way. And that can be kind of challenging, right? If at least it is for me, if you've been doing this Christmas thing for a while as a Christian. Because you've heard the songs before, right? Like, how many times have you heard these same songs played? It's like equivalent of if you work in retail and you've heard Jingle Bell Rock at wherever you work. It's terrible when you hear that out, you know, in your own life. You're like, please turn that off. Please just get that away from me. And that's not quite how it is when we have worship songs, but maybe as you're worshiping, you're finding yourself, maybe your mind drifts as we sing about Jesus' incarnation. Maybe you find yourself not really doting over him. Maybe you're just kind of going through the motions of this time of year. And there's a lot of reasons why it's hard to adore Christ this time of year. One is because there's a recent study actually of evangelicals, and evangelical just basically means somebody who believes the scriptures are the highest authority, who believes we need to be born again, that happens through what Jesus has done, and we should be on mission, right? And so that's broadly speaking what it means. And evangelicals who believe all those things, who believe life is centered around Christ, they should be born again, they said, as half of them said, they don't understand the significance of the incarnation at all. They don't know why Jesus has to be fully God and fully man. They don't understand why he had to come as he did. They just say, I believe that. I don't know why. And so maybe it's hard to adore him, especially in light of the incarnation, because you're like, I don't even understand why it's important. Or maybe it's just like I mentioned, it's familiar and it's become monotonous. It's just like the same old motions. Or maybe it's hard to adore him this year. Maybe today in worship, you had a hard time adoring him because your mind was drifting to other places. Drifting to circumstances you're dealing with, drifting to family problems, drifting to relationship problems. And maybe it was difficult to adore him because you find yourself distracted by other things in your life. You know, adore, again, means to be devoted to dote on, to hold dear, to cherish, to treasure, prize, think the world of. You know, when you adore somebody, you'll think about that person. If you really, like, you guys remember this, we have this ability to adore people, especially when we're teenagers, right? And maybe we've got a girlfriend or a boyfriend or something like that. If we date in high school, we'll wake up thinking about that person often, right? Thinking about how their day's going, thinking about maybe how they're thinking about us. And that's what adoration really means. It means you venerate, you praise, you think about. And someone, you know you're adoring someone if you miss them straight away when you're not with them. So if you're not with them, you're thinking about them. And then finally, you know you adore something or someone, and you just think about it all the time. And so kids this time of year adore presents, right? My kids come to me every day and re-tell me what they want for Christmas, which is the same old. It's basically, I want Mario stuff, and I want Cars 3 stuff. That's Keller. Lennon wants Raphael, Ninja Turtles, and Liam wants Pokemon stuff. That's every day, every single day. It's like, hey, what's going on? Hey, how many days till Christmas? It's 14. And then they're like, these are the things I want. They can't stop thinking about it, right? And so, and then we have to be like, no, you know, Christmas isn't about getting, it's about giving, it's about, you know, are you excited about giving to somebody? And they're like, yeah, getting Liam something from the Dollar Tree, you know? I mean, it's just, doesn't care. And so, but we don't do that anymore, right? We don't adore presents under the tree. We've gotten too old for that, many of us. What we adore then, what we think about all the time is the possibility of relationships, romantic relationships, or the possibility of friendships. Or the possibility of, again, family situations that are going well. That's what fills our mind often. That is, therefore, what we are adoring. And so in the midst of all that, it can be hard to adore Jesus this time of year. It can be hard to really join in on that song that Laron helped lead us in earlier. Come, let us adore him. Really adore him. Think about him when we're not even here singing about him. Throughout your week, to wake up thinking about what he's done for you and to be enthralled by it. So, and then maybe if you're not a Christian here today, it's difficult to adore him. Maybe you're like, why do Christians have so much fuss about this Jesus guy? Like, why is there so much energy given to this person named Jesus? I don't understand it at all. Why would we adore him? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. One, how you can begin to adore him again, especially in this season, especially as through what he's done in the incarnation, coming and becoming one of us. And then two, why we should adore him, okay? And so in order to do that this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and or 1 through 5, and John chapter 1, 9 through 14, and I'll read it. What I'll do is I'll read this. I've never done this before. We're going to read it. Then I'm going to give some points about it, and then we're going to go back into the text. Sound good? Read it, give a few points to give an outline of what we're going to talk about, and then go back into the text. So, John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Logos. And the Word, the Logos, was with God. And the Word was God. Now, we know that this is talking about Jesus, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. In other words, everything came through this Word. There's not any part of creation that did not come through Christ, right? And so in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In him was life, and the life was all. So look, there's a couple things about this verse. Every commentator will tell you that you can put your like big toe in this verse and just be like, oh, that's kind of some interesting stuff on the surface. Or it's like the ocean. You can jump into it and swim around and see all kinds of stuff, right? There is so much densely packed in these four verses. And really John in general, but especially these four verses. And we're just going to extrapolate a little bit. Now let me keep reading. So verse 4, in him was life and the light, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's verse 5. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. It didn't notice him. It didn't realize who he was. And he came to that which was his own, but even his own didn't recognize him. So he came to the Jewish people, but they didn't even know who he was, really, right? And then it goes on to say, verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. When we look at these verses, it's going to draw our attention to the incarnation. And as we are drawn to that, it lights the incarnation up in such a way that it'll cause you to adore him. So there's three things that this passage lights up about the incarnation. One, who God is. Two, what we are made for. And three, how to be happy. And what's so fascinating about these verses is those are the biggest questions that human beings have. Which is, who is God, who am I supposed to be, and what's going to make me happy? Those are the questions that philosophers pore over, that literature's all about. Almost every movie has a message in it saying, this is what's going to make you happy. You know, a lot of modern movies will say, if you just believe in yourself, if you become who you really think you are, then you'll be happy. And what your life is really about is you being who you are and expressing that out into the world. And so this is answering all those questions. But in light of what it's saying, though, it's saying, look, the Bible's saying, we've got to shed light on these questions, who God is, who you are, and what will give you joy, because there's darkness. Because there's darkness. And you see this in the verse there. Because there's darkness, the light has to come in. And so let's talk about this darkness first. Well, there's a darkness over us, in a way, you could say, this is going to sound, I'm going to lose all you guys on this one, but epistemologically, there's a darkness over all of us. It just means a darkness of knowledge. It means we have a hard time understanding what the world, what life is supposed to be about, who God is and who we are, whether there's a God. And so the ancient people for instance, like Plato, said, we can't understand much. We live in like a cave scenario where we're looking out into the world and we're trying to discern who God is, who we are, and what's going to give us life. And it's like looking at being in a cave and seeing shadows come across the wall. And we can only see bits and parts of what life is, who God is, and what we're made to do, and what we're made for. And so we just try to piece it together and come up with what we believe. And he said, in order to do that, we need this thing called the Logos, which is why John actually references it here. We need this Logos, this philosophical understanding that will help us discern what all these shadows in our life mean. And so to give some context to that, you might say, you know, at some point in your life, if you've lived long enough, you might have said, you know, at one point in my life, I really thought if I got this relationship right in my life, if I got married, then I would finally be happy. Then I would finally be enough. And Plato says, that's like looking at the shadows of the wall. You guessed that this is going to make you happy. And Plato just basically, at the end of all of his philosophy, says, we just don't know. You know, we just can't discern. We need something to come. He literally says this, 4th century, we need something to come and reveal itself to us because we're just not good guessers. And so what's fascinating about this is that ancient philosophy gets this. And then modern philosophy understands this too. Because modern philosophy basically says this. It says, you and I can't know for sure that we're even here. So a lot of like modern philosophy, you know, for instance, the education system will say something like this. I was at a graduation yesterday for my mom, and it was at Western Carolina. And I was reading their statement of what we're supposed to sing at the end. Now, this is what they said to sing in the end. Now, think about the verse we just read about the Logos being the life and light, about that's who God is. He's the life and light. And then listen to literally what they say you should sing. They said, hail to thee, our alma mater, faithful, kind, and true, every son and every daughter. It's like they looked at John 1 and said, why don't we just make this about us? And it says, offers praise to you, alma mater. And this says, hail to the dearest spot of all. Hail to WCU. Light and life and fond devotion, all to thee are due. And I was like, goodness gracious, where am I? And you want me to join in? And so, but the point is that that's all academia says. We have the light. We have the life. We can answer these big questions for you. What's funny is that then they have philosophy classes say, we just don't know. We just don't know. You can't know. You can't even know if you're a butterfly dreaming all this. You're in a cave somewhere. We don't know. And, you know, science, I work at State, so there's all this, you know, a lot of emphasis on science. Science is awesome, by the way. But one of the things is this thing called scientism, which basically says if we can discover everything through science, we can understand the meaning of life, we can understand our purpose, we can understand whether God exists or not. But that lacks this understanding of ourselves, which is to understand that we're finite, and we're guessing we have 5 senses, and we're guessing we're not a brain in the vat, and we're guessing we're not in the matrix. That takes faith. And so I saw this quote that a non-Christian posted, and so I thought, you know, if you're not a Christian here, maybe it'll appeal to you, but it says, I went and saw Star Wars, so I used this meme. It was helpful. If there's no Star Wars fans in here except for me and maybe one other, then this will not appeal to you, and you can do something else. But it says, excessive faith in science is epistemologically unsound. Now, that touches my heart on the deepest level. That sentence, as a philosophy major, touched my heart so much. But it says, and then Luke says, no, that's not true. That's impossible, right? Because that's from the movie when he finds out that's his dad, and so they're using it that way. Then it says, yes, the scientific method has limits. Insisting otherwise is a dogma called scientism. Look it up, you know. And he says, no. So there's this idea in our soft sciences in academia, in our hard sciences, that we can discover everything and come to the conclusion, but all good philosophy, even in this world, says that's not true. And ancient philosophy said the same thing. So why do I bring all that up? I bring that all up just to say, look, the people who are thinking about this the most, who are not Christians, are saying the same thing, that we are in a dark place, that we need somebody to come and tell us what life is, what we're made for, and whether there's a creator. And so the Bible says that's precisely what we need to come in and shine light in. And so what we have then is this idea of the Word comes in, and the Word was with God, and then the Word becomes flesh in that verse. And why do we need that? Well, the Bible says not only is, you know, are we in a dark place, but we're in an absolutely dark place on those three subjects. And so the problem we have there is that from the beginning, the way we were created, the Bible says that we were created in fellowship with God, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created us to live with them. And before the fall happened, there was incredible light, so to speak, on those three things. So before the fall happened, you could go up to, if you had a question about who you are, who God is, or what would give you joy, you could look around nature in the garden. You could look around nature, and you could understand quite a bit about who God is, what you're made for, and what's going to make you happy just by the testimony of nature. And then one of the other things that you could understand is, like, if you couldn't understand something from nature, you're like, I don't know if nature's saying this or not in the garden. This is what Psalm 19 talks a little bit about. But then you could just go ask God directly himself. Whatever nature you couldn't understand through nature, you could just go up to God and be like, hey, God, what are you about? Who are you? Who am I? And what's going to make me happy? And then, if that wasn't enough, you could understand a lot just through walking around. So, but what happened after that, what happened after the fall, is that there's four veils that fell over us. And so the first thing that happened is that creation itself was marred. Its testimony, its ability to tell you about God, about you, and about what will give you joy was marred. And then the second thing that happened after the fall was that you were actually cut off from God. You couldn't ask him anymore. So you see how we're walking around in darkness after this. And this is what Romans 1 gets at. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And they begin to go after idols. And they begin to grab anything to try to pull it into themselves to give themselves joy, to make a name for themselves in light of not knowing who God is and what they're here for. And so that's what happened. And then the third thing that happened is that there's this thing called the noetic effect of sin. It's like the third veil that happened, so to speak, after the fall. And that fell over our ability, our cognitive ability, to understand the testimony of nature and whatever little bit of shadows and stuff we could pick up from what God, what we could see. And then the fourth veil is the one that fell over our hearts. And that's the most important. Once the fall actually happened, when we got out of the garden, we started wandering around and trying to figure out God. But the worst thing about the whole thing is that our desires were completely obliterated for wanting to love God. And so anything that we could understand about God, we didn't want to understand. And that's kind of what happened out when we got out of the garden. And so that's been going on ever since. And so in the midst of that darkness, in the midst of those four veils, so to speak, in the midst of our inability to understand who God is, what we're here for, and what will give us joy, the Word becomes flesh. God comes down to us. And so he comes down to us and he reveals who he is to us that we would know. And what's so amazing about this is that God doesn't, so you see this in the scriptures over and over again, is that, you know, the scriptures are really the authoritative record of the times that God has revealed himself to man, right? So it's not as though the scriptures themselves are the greatest revelation we've ever gotten of God. They're not. The greatest revelation that we've ever gotten of God is Jesus. When Jesus came along, he didn't just send a prophet to communicate himself. He did that in the past, but then he comes himself and enters into history. And he walks around. And when he was here, that's as close to you're ever going to get as to understanding what life's about, what you're about, and who God is. And so he breaks into our world and begins to show us. And that's why it talks about in this verse how he's the light that comes in. And so we begin to understand who he is. And then if you look at the story, the whole narrative there, it begins to give us some understanding of what kind of person he is. So the first thing that this all shows us is who God is. And that God comes into our world. He's willing to come in. He shows us himself. And the other thing is like the fact that he does it. So for instance, R.C. Sproul, who recently passed away, he makes this really amazing sort of picture about judgment. We often think of God like God's bad, or, you know, how could a good God judge people, or how could a good God ever, you know, tell people that they're wrong, or how could a good God allow people to go to hell? And he's like, think about it from God's perspective, right? Like, God created human beings in his image. And then he dignifies them with choice. He's like, I love you. I want you to be dignified as an image bearer. I want you to be able to choose to love me. I'm making you with that. And you're going to be like me in this way. But just one thing, just do not eat off that tree. Like, that's, you will die. You will die if you eat off that tree. And then human beings are like, yeah, okay, 15 minutes in, the, you know, just bite, you know, the avocado or whatever fruit that you think was on that tree that was so tempting. All right, and then they get out of the garden, and God's like, look, immediately, what's he do? Immediately he adores us. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to get right to it, and I'm going to fix this. I'm going to send somebody to undo all this. And then we see this through, he promises through Abraham, it's going to come through Abraham. And then we see through the prophets, he sends prophets to testify about who's coming. And what do people do with the prophets? Well, his own people, who he chose, often kill the prophets, right? And that's the people that he chose. And he said, these are going to be my people. And those people actually end up killing his prophets. And then in the midst of all that, rather than saying, I'm done, I'm hanging up my coat on these people, I'm going to give them the judgment they deserve, what does he do? He sends his own son. He sends his Liam, his Keller, his Lennon, his Evelyn. He sends his kid. And that's how he reveals himself, right from the beginning, right out of the gate. He's like, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. And all of you think in this situation, I mean, we all think, you know, I want to, for instance, a lot of people in our culture, and I have a tendency in my heart to go this way, it's like, well, I don't know if I like all the ways in which you've decided for things to happen. I don't know if I like the idea of judgment. He's like, do you see all that I've done to try? How far I've gone to get you? How much I care for you? It's not me that's the problem. It's really not me that's the problem. And what do we do with the son? Well, we kill him too. You know, there's this really interesting thing that Jonathan Edwards did years ago called Sinners in the Hands of Angry God. You guys know that? And what happens? Well, God saves us sinners. But then you reverse it. What is it? It is God in the hand of angry sinners. And what do? We don't save them. We kill them. And to some degree, that's what this whole idea of he's shining into the darkness. And he's showing us just that. Because we are so darkened in our minds that we think he's bad and we're good. And it's the opposite. It's the opposite. And so, so the second thing is who he is. It shines who he is, how much he loves you. He's willing to die for you. He's willing to give his life for you. The second thing is it shows you, it lights up in the darkness what you're for. Because that verse says, light shines in the darkness, and that life was the light of men. So as this light shines in our hearts, as this light shines into the world, we begin to see, when we see Jesus coming in, what we're meant for, what we're made for. And what we're made for is to be image bearers of God, to reflect God back out into the world, and to be satisfied by nothing else other than him. You know, without God revealing himself as to who he is, then we, as image bearers, which is what the Bible says, like if we don't acknowledge that there is a creator God who loves us, who cares for us, who made him for himself, if we say, I'm not really sure about that, or I just don't know who God is or what he's like, or I'm guessing he's kind of like this or kind of like that, then the next step is like, what do I do with me? Because if you have kind of a darkened understanding of who God really is, that God is kind of bad and you're kind of good, or God is like unknowable, then when you're talking about yourself as an image bearer, someone who reflects God, then you're like, well, I don't really know about God, and now I'm going to try to go make a purpose for myself. That's the kind of darkness you live in if you don't have the first light, is that you go to yourself and you say, well, I must be for something else. I must be for, if I don't understand God at all, I must be made for being a great lawyer or being a great friend. I must be made for getting that relationship that I was hoping for, or getting into the marriage, or having kids. And so we begin to replace the image of God with the image of something else in our hearts. We begin to say, this is the thing that I'm supposed to reflect back out into the world. This is who I really am. And so it's like taking in doing this, it's like taking a watch, so to speak, and starting to drive, go into your house, and you see a nail that's out of place, and you're taking that watch, and you're trying to drive the nail back into the board with the watch. And what happens to the watch? Well, it breaks. And then, two, what you begin to wonder is, like, if you think that's the purpose of the watch, you think this watch isn't working. And so when you look at your own life in this analogy, you're finding, maybe some of you are finding, that you feel brokenhearted quite a bit. You find yourself discouraged at times. You find yourself wondering why this isn't very fulfilling, why I'm unhappy day to day, and I'm ups and downs depending on what people said about me, why you have a hard time doing the things you know you ought to do, like maybe sometimes you're supposed to listen, right? And you wonder, why can't I just do this thing? It's because a lot of times we're trying to become things that we're not meant to be. And that thing is to reflect these infinite things that we've decided on in our hearts into the world and said, who I really am is a person who's in a relationship, a person who's got a good job or something like that. And so God wants to use the light of what Jesus has done to break into your heart. And often that means breaking your heart in some ways. He often wants to break our hearts off of something that it's not meant to hold on to. And that's a hard thing to understand. Well, why would he do that? Well, because you're meant for so much more. Because your soul's too big for that finite thing that you're grasping onto right now. And you see this with, Mary, Jesus's mother, right? Like, it talks about how in one of the Gospels, how a sword will pierce her own heart, right? And what's that all about, a sword piercing her own heart? Well, it means what Jesus is doing will actually come into her and cut through her own heart, too. And you actually see this play out throughout the Gospels. You know, first, she starts off singing a song of praise, the virgin's lullaby. You know, she's singing how excited she is to have this child. But then what happens? Well, not too long after that, she's on the run almost immediately from her hometown to Egypt because people are trying to kill her kid. And then after that, she gets back, and 12 years old, the little man takes off, right? He's at the temple, like at his father's house. I mean, what a great answer, right? Where are you? Well, I'm at my dad's house. This is my actual father. I'm at his house. And she's like, whoa, what is all this about? And then when he turns 30, she thinks she's gone mad. And then even worse than that, when he goes to the cross, she thinks, what is this all about? She's not like, oh, he's coming back. She thinks, this is over. What happened? I've been maybe lied to by God? I don't understand. And the reason why is because in her, the darkness of her heart that we all have, that we all need a sword to come through and help us see what we really need. In the darkness of her own heart, what she began to think is that this boy will be king one day. And he will rule over this land, and that's what we really need. And there's no way this ends in him dying. The king that we had all imagined, first century Jews had imagined, was that there's going to be this king that would come, who would not die, who would ascend to the throne, and basically through powers greater than anything ever imagined, drive out the Romans and take over the world through force. And that, so she got the promise of the child, but then what she expected it to be was a lot different than she had hoped for. And that's because of the darkness of her heart. And it's the same thing with many of you. Many of you become Christians and you thought, it's going to go this way. It's going to get better and better and better from here. And all my dreams are going to come true. And everything's going to happen that I wanted to happen. And this is what life's all about. And then you found that it didn't work out quite the way you expected. And maybe you thought, I thought I'm supposed to have joy all the time. What happened to that? I thought I'm supposed to have all my, relationship dreams and goals and squad goals and all that stuff come true. And it's not happening. Well, that's because, just like Mary, the darkness of our heart looks into situations and sees circumstances as a way of life, as opposed to seeing Jesus as life, as the life we're looking for. And we'll get into that in a second. But the gist of that is what I'm trying to get at is, not to get ahead of myself, which I have done, but what we often do to make it through this life, we put these sort of things in our heart to satisfy us, right? And what those things are supposed to be are placeholders. So, like, for instance, if you're married, your spouse is great, but that spouse is just a placeholder for Jesus, for the true spouse. If you have friends, that's great. And if you don't, that's great either. That's okay too. That is okay too, because Jesus is the ultimate friend he's supposed to be. And those friends now are really placeholders for him. Like, I'm a father to my children, obviously. But I am a placeholder for them, for the ultimate father. And so the thing is that this is getting at is what you're made for, what you're really deep down made for, is to be satisfied completely in him only.
and not in the things that you hope that he will bring, but just him. And it starts and ends there. And so the cavern of your heart is just too large and wide to be filled with these finite things that we begin to stick in there. I use this analogy at our campus meeting, and I'll use it here, but like a lot of the students will, you know, like if you, you know, sometimes if you're a girl, what you'll say is, you try to tell like a girl the gospel, she's having a hard time with the relationship, and she'll say, yeah, but this is really tough, I really love, you know, John. And I'm like, but what about Jesus? He's the creator of the whole universe. He's given everything for you. He made everything. Everything came into existence through him. Like, the creation is ebbing and flowing and whispering his name everywhere. You look up at the stars, he made that. And he looks at you and gives you eternal love. And it'll never fade. It'll never go anywhere. And she's like, yeah, but John, you know? And, you know, like, pimply-faced John, who's like 16, is really giving the creator of the universe really a run for his money. You know, it's like, what is this? And we, in our foolish hearts, in the darkness of our hearts, we put things in there because we think this is what the surrounding culture tells us. This is what I was raised upon, or whatever. And we try to stick all this in there. And what's crazy about this, if you can imagine an infinite cavern, it's like taking a statue of a person and being like, "This will fill it the whole thing up." And Jesus is like, "You can't see the infinite cavern, and I want to help you see it. I want to take the veil off so you can see this thing goes on and on and on forever." And putting that there and putting a good job there and putting a few things in there will never be enough to fill up every part of it. There's only one thing, and that's infinite, and that's me. I'm the life that you're looking for. And so, we're all made to be, our cavern of our heart, so to speak, is made to be full of all these relationships. God can see the whole cavern, so he knows what you need, and he brings it to you through the incarnation. He brings you himself. He doesn't bring you your dreams. He brings you the dream behind all your dreams, which is him. And so you are made to be full of love. And all these relationships that you have are just ways of really talking about him anyways. Like that's why the Bible uses language like, you know, he's the spouse. He's the rose of Sharon. It's like all these crazy images to describe God. All these different relationships to try to get at who he is. Because it takes all of our relationships to just be able to get, like, our foot in the water of who he is and how satisfying he is on every level. And so that's what you're made for. And the light comes in and shows that's what you're made for. Don't sell out for something so much less, something finite. The third thing that happens is that the incarnation lights up what life really is. What life really is, a summum bonum, what life's all about. And I alluded to this already, but we often think in our darkness and not being able to see very well, life is about getting the next best thing, the next biggest thing, the next accomplishment. Life is about controlling the things that we have now, right? But what the scriptures say is that salvation is Jesus. Life is Jesus. It's just him. And so what we get with what Jesus does is he doesn't promise us a life that has this circumstance free. He promises us life itself. And what I mean by that is, so a lot of Christians, what they'll do is they'll say, you know, well, I didn't get the graduate degree. I didn't get into the graduate school I want to. And that's because God's got a better school for me. But look, that may be true. But I've known people that didn't get into the graduate school they wanted to, and they got into one that wasn't their dream. And Jesus loves them. Absolutely loves them. And this goes back to the same thing. In the darkness of our hearts, we go so small on our dreams to say, the real dream is graduate school. No, the real dream is him. It's him and his love for you. It's the same thing with, you know, well, if I'm holding out on a better spouse or, you know, that relationship didn't work on us because God's got a better relationship. Maybe he does. Maybe he does. But that's not why he came. To give you that, because if that was the case, he would have just appeared and been like, hey, I'm handing out spouses and dreams and graduate certificates, and then I'm taking off. He's like, that's too small for your heart. Too small. So the incarnation shows us the only thing that'll give us life is him. Life is knowing the Father and the Son, John 17. It's knowing them. It's being in them. And this is this crazy thing where actually this verse talks about that life was in Jesus. So I'm going to give you guys an illustration. I've done this before, but it'll be a little nuanced. So I need three people real quick. Can I get three people? All right, Daniel, come on up. All right, Daniel, you're going to be got the father in the scenario, okay? Two other people. Cameron, Tara, you want to jump in here? Okay, cool. All right. So, in the beginning, in the garden, there was the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They existed eternally, and then they created us, right? But before they created us, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. It was with God, and that was life itself. And so what they had, you guys hold hands. Hold hands. Tara, come here. Come here, all three of you. And they were enjoying life, and it was awesome, and they were like a big dance, and they were spinning around. They were talking how great each other were and how awesome you are, and they were looking at each other. Just, I mean, Daniel's killing it. This is exactly right. He's looking at Cameron, telling him how great Cameron is. Cameron's like, no, you're awesome. And you see this in the scriptures. And so Cameron's going to be Jesus in the scenario. And so what it says is the life was in Cameron, right? What does that mean? And that's life itself. That means that he is receiving love from the Father. Eternal, perfect, unsurpassing, universe-filling up love from the Father. And what it says is that is life. That's the life you're meant for. And so let me get, can you come up real quick? So you're just a human being. That's okay. That's awesome. Image bearer of God, right? That's a great thing. And then what happens is you have the Father who's giving life to the Son, who's loving the Son, and the Son's loving him back too. And then what happens in the midst of the Word becoming flesh is that you then, through what Jesus has done, are united to Christ so that now you're participating. Kind of, come here, stand right here, make it less awkward as you can.
Okay.
All right, and like, all right, you guys grab hands. Grab hands, Tara, come back in here. All right, so you're going to like rotate with Cameron, okay? Rotate, okay, just kind of like that, right? And now you're in Christ and you're receiving the love that Cameron's getting, which is a lot less awkward than this, okay? So you guys can sit down. All right, give him a hand. But the point is to say that that is the life, that through the incarnation, because Jesus became man, what happens is he's united to humanity, and that whoever believes in him is given the right to be called children of God. And that means you are now, Jesus comes down, he dies, he ascends into heaven, and is back into the Trinity, but with humanity. And anyone who believes in him is now amalgamated to him in that way and is now receiving life right this second. The same level of life and joy that he had. That's what he says in John 17, I pray they have the same joy I have. And that's what you're meant for and nothing less. And that is actually life. And in our darkness, we exchange it for all kinds of things. We exchange joy. We think something's going to make us happy and it's just not. And if I can get anything this morning out of this passage, it's just that. That we've got, in our darkness, a wrong understanding of joy, a too small understanding of what the joy is. You're being united into the Trinity, into the Godhead, not in terms of your nature, but in terms of love and relationship. And that's what you're in, and that's what you're participating in. And so don't sell yourself short. All right, so God gave us the right to become children, to participate in that, to enter into that life, to be united with Christ and be experiencing that right now. And then the fourth thing is that this passage on the incarnation lights up God's love for us. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling on us. The reason you can be united to life is because Jesus was, in some sense, removed from it. The reason you can be brought in. And when you look at who he is, you'll adore him to see his grace follow you. As you look into the incarnation, you see him pursuing you. You'll adore him that way. When you see that in the darkness of your heart, you've tried to come up with some other idea for yourself, and he says, no, I'm going to call you up to be who you really are. You'll begin to adore him when you see him looking at you that way. You'll begin to adore him when you see that he's given you life, but you'll really begin to adore him when you see of what it took to bring you into that life. So this passage on incarnation lights up not only who God is, who you are, and what joy is, and how you get life, but it also lights up his love for you. It says this, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word, the inconceivable, unapproachable light of God became flesh for you. Do you realize how that is? I mean, Lewis talked about it this way. He said, for God to become one of us, you have to think about it. A lot of us, when we pray, we imagine God is like an old man with a beard or something like that. How many of you guys, nobody has to raise their hand, but how many of you guys probably do that a little bit, or we have an image when we pray, not of just Jesus, but of God the Father, and we've got this kind of image, and Lewis is like, oh, you poor thing. That image will never do. Because how do you imagine unimaginable, inapproachable light? That when you pray, that's as close as you can get into it, is like, it's something like unapproachable light. That's who I'm praying to right now. And that one, that very person becomes flesh for us. He sends his son to become flesh for us. God the Son comes down and becomes, from unapproachable light himself, becomes with completely endowed with every part of who we are. He is fully human. And in any way that he's not fully human, we couldn't be saved. But we are saved in every possible way, in our mind, will, emotions, in our psyche, in our sociology, all those things, because he became one of us in every way. And what's amazing about that is just, again, that meditating on the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Why did he become flesh? Because if he didn't take on our corrupted nature, then we couldn't be redeemed. If he didn't fully take on who we are, then we can't fully be brought in to that place we just talked about, into life. And so when he came, he bore the penalty that we deserve. And every time I hear that hymn recently about what child is this, and it says that nails and spears shall pierce him through, it just breaks my heart to think about, really, Jesus as a child, as a little child, as a baby, when Mary's holding her son. And I think about my kids' hands, like how small they are right now, how tiny they are, the feeling, how soft they are, and just thinking that, like, the whole point of him coming in to be born is to die. He's having those hands formed with all the nerve endings and synapse and all that just to be run through for me and for you. That's how much he adores you. That's how much he dotes over you. That's how much he thought about you. And that causes us to adore him when we see how much we're adored by him. Because he doesn't just approve of you, he doesn't just deal with you. He is head over heels for you. And he doesn't just say it. He shows it by giving his life, his son, for you. When you see this, when the penny drops in your heart, you see him adoring you with everything, you'll begin to give him everything. You'll begin to wake up and want to think about him. You'll begin to find yourself sometimes in the darkness of your emotions saying, what really matters is if I resolve these circumstances. And then you say, no, what really matters is if God loves me enough to give his son for me, and he did. And that's enough. I don't actually need the circumstances to work out anymore, because I've had the ultimate circumstance in him. I have the ultimate thing I'm looking for in him. And you'll find yourself not just coming to church and adoring him, but this, you'll find yourself wanting to pore over the scriptures to see this again, to see how far and wide this goes. If God is huge, then his love's going to be huge, and it's going to be unsearchable in a sense of it's going to go on and on forever, and it's going to take forever to understand it all. It's the one, it's the one sort of Star Trek thing where it's like, to go where no man has gone before, and that is God's love. That's how far it goes. And adore him enough to go to your family situation that might be tough for some of you. Some of you guys, I haven't even thought about it. I'm going to break the news. Some of you guys, you know how you, right before you go to your family's house, you're like, oh yeah, I forgot about this thing and all these different elements. But if you adore him, then what he'll call you to do is go in there and bring this light in life, to bring it to those hard places at the dinner table, to bring it into situations that are way less than ideal, into broken marriages and broken family situations and broken dreams. And you go into those knowing you've got to deal with this person and their personality, and you say, you know, Jesus dealt with me and my personality in so much more way. He knows me way deeper. He knows the darkness of my heart way more than I can see in theirs, and yet he loves me. And he says, love me by loving them. Adore me by adoring them. Make them feel the way I make you feel when you sense my love. And that's what you get called into. So, and when that begins to happen, the feeling of Christmas never goes away. You know, there's this idea that after January gets here, it's like always winter, never Christmas, right? It's like, oh, gosh, can we just get through it? But because of what Jesus has done, he's come into a dark place in your heart. And so even in the darkest part of the year, even in the coldest part of the year, you've got warmth in your heart. And it'll begin to melt the snow of your life, so to speak. It's just like in Narnia where the snow begins to melt away as Aslan comes back in. And the truth of your life is Aslan is in and he's roaring in your heart, so to speak. Jesus, not Aslan, you guys get what I'm saying. I'm sorry about that. I've been reading a lot of Narnia to my kids. But anyways, Jesus has come back into your heart and he's roaring like a lion. And he's changing everything, and the snow is beginning to melt, and you're beginning to be the person you're supposed to be, and you're beginning to, as you adore him, bring that into the world and melt the hearts of others through what Christ has done as they see you, as they sense the aroma of Christ. So last thing, I just want to end with this, is when you adore someone, you miss them straight away when you're not with them. And so for some of you this season, he wants you to spend that time with him. You know, you're never really away from God. You really aren't. You can't get away from him. But he loves spending time with you because he adores you enough to give his son. That's how much time he wants to spend with you this week, this season. You think about a person all the while. All the time you think about him when you adore them. He's thinking about you right now. You don't have to do anything for that person. You don't have to, but you want to do everything for that person. You do anything for him. And we know that he did everything for you. That I love this hymn. It says, "Fragile finger sent to heal us." This, Amy shared this with me. "Tender brow prepared for thorn. Tiny heart whose blood will save us. Unto us is born." Spend time with him. Think about him. When you walk out of here, when you're through your week, you're having a hard time, when you sit down with your family and it's tough, remember what you have in him. Come, adore him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your love for each one of us in here. You're thinking about us right now. I don't know why you would ever do that, God, other than what you've communicated in the darkness of our heart. It's hard for us to even understand how you would ever love us like you do. But the scriptures say that from the foundations of the world, that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus was slain for us. And so, Lord, we know that you were slain for us before we even got here, God, that you were willing, in other words, to die for us, that there is a cross at the heart of eternity to bring us back to you, because that's how much you care for us. Let us leave here with adoration in our heart that despite us, you saved us, that you've made us into so much more than just some kind of job title that we've given ourselves or some kind of dream or pursuit. But God, you gave your son to communicate once and for all, "I love you. I really, really love you." And Lord, I just pray that we would respond with adoration in our generosity towards each other, and adoration, God, in spending time with you and thinking about you and meditating on you just like you think about us. Help us, Jesus. Help us do this. In your son's name, Father, amen.